How many people have your Bibles today? If you have your Bible, stand up underneath it, raise it in the air, bear witness of God's Word. You think this is silly to do? It's a show of strength. You know, the devil doesn't want a worship service to go on today. We are going to use God's Word. God's Word has authority over him, so that's why we hold our Bibles in the air. You may be seated, please. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Habakkuk. You say, oh, well, that's not a book we normally turn to. I'll give you a little bit of help. It's about five books back from the book of Matthew, which is the beginning of the New Testament. So you're basically going to have Malachi behind Matthew going backwards, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. So if you turn back to Habakkuk, when you find your place, say, I have it. I want to give you a little bit of history on Habakkuk. Habakkuk was what we call a minor prophet. It doesn't mean that he was insignificant or he was more insignificant than the major prophets. It means that we only have a certain amount written about him, and so we have some major prophets and minor prophets. But what a powerful little book, three chapters in this book. And I want to give you sort of just a background on Habakkuk the prophet. Say his name with me.
Habakkuk.
Again?
Habakkuk.
Yeah. You're going to know about Habakkuk before we leave today. That's a testament. You think, well, Old Testament, pretty insignificant, but pretty significant because there was a phrase that I saw that Habakkuk said that really I've chosen to live my life by. And hopefully today we'll all be able to see the significance of this. And to give you some background, he was a prophet back in the land of Judah. Well, Judah was divided from Israel. Israel used to be all one, and then it was divided between Israel and Judah back in the day. You had, after Solomon was king, just to give you a little history, it was divided between King Rehoboam and King Jeroboam. And so as time went on, there were different kings that came to power. Some kings were wicked kings, and every now and then a good king would come. There were some really, really wicked kings that were ruling. And when these wicked kings would rule, these people would get away from all the things that God said they were supposed to do. God gave them instructions back in the book of Deuteronomy that said basically, do this or don't do that. Do this or don't do that. And if you do them, I'll bless you. If you choose not to obey me, then I'm not going to bless you. I have to punish you. So as time went on and wicked kings would be in leadership, it would get to the point to where these people would start to fall away from God. They would start to worship all kind of other things, and they would lose their fellowship with God. They would start seeing that they weren't successful. And then there was a king that came along named King Josiah. King Josiah, he had a wicked granddad and a wicked dad. But anyway, he was good king. And he ruled, and while he ruled, I'm telling you, the whole nation of Judah, they came back to God. It was a revival. They found the book of the law in the temple when they were cleaning it up, and they began to make the sacrifices again. So King Josiah, he was a great king. And Habakkuk, he was able to see King Josiah. But then King Josiah died, and then his son, well, he took over, and he was a wicked king again. So Habakkuk got to see the good and the bad. And Habakkuk was, well, he was pretty discouraged when we hear this letter, because basically he was a prophet that saw his nation betray God after Josiah's death when the ungodly kings came to power. And he knew that his nation was going to be judged because you don't get anything by God. If you disobey God, you'll get punished. If you obey God, you'll get rewarded. I think we try to sugarcoat that too much, but it really helps me to hear it straightforward. What about you?
Amen.
So as we see this, his nation, they turned their back on God, and Habakkuk began to see the hand of judgment on his nation. And, well, it was going to get worse if they didn't repent. And so I can sort of relate to Habakkuk, can't you? I see a nation that I live in that used to be, well, in God we trust, under one God, right? And I see that things have happened, and you say, well, that's what I'm so upset about. And I hear that today. I hear people living in fear and worry. What's going to happen if this person gets in? And what's going to happen if that person gets in? And what's going to happen if this happens or that happens? And Habakkuk, he was in the same spot. He actually could choose to worry if he wanted to. He could choose to fear because it was going to be his children and his grandchildren. And so, well, a lot goes through your mind. And when you start thinking about those things, you begin to start fearing and worrying. And I'm telling you, worry, we're going to talk a little bit about it today. I was reminded by a good friend of mine last week, you know, hey, I need more sermons on the 11th commandment. What's the 11th commandment? Thou shalt not worry, right? We need it, right? I'm going to read to you Habakkuk chapter 1. In Habakkuk chapter 1, listen to the tone of this prophet of God. And understand, now here's a guy that was chosen to be a prophet. A prophet is somebody that God speaks to that can speak to people. That alone would be an honor, right? Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Well, that's telling already. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out to thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. I'll tell you what. He is complaining, isn't he? God, why aren't you doing something? When are you going to do something? How can this work? How many times do we find ourselves, you say, I would never say that out loud. How many times do you find yourself worrying because you're asking yourself those same questions? Habakkuk is basically complaining to God. He's questioning God. He's living in fear. But he's living in fear of what he thinks is going to happen. He's worried. He's troubled. Now, before we even begin today, I want to ask so I can make sure that this message will even be applicable to the majority in here. Have you ever found yourself in a state of consumed by your worry, your fear of what you think may happen, the way you think a situation may work out, by the signs that you see, this is going to happen. You put a plan in place and you think about that plan that you're going to make work so that you can achieve the outcome that you want. And then because you do that, you spend all this time thinking and concentrating on that. Has anybody ever been in that spot? Amen. How's that feel? It's consuming, isn't it? So today, I want you to look at the example of Habakkuk and know that you say, well, God just came in then and told him how he was going to rescue him. No, actually, if you begin to read verse 5 through verse 11, God basically tells him, yes, you're right. And Habakkuk, your nation is going to be overpowered by godless people called the Babylonians. They're going to throw people into captivity. Their horses are stronger. Their chariots are bigger. Yes, you're going to be judged. Well, that's not what Habakkuk wanted to hear, right? But then I read chapter 3. And this is not a study on the book of Habakkuk, but it sort of takes you through it. I'm not going to give you a detail verse by verse, but chapter 3, you'll see in verses 1 through 17, Habakkuk does something. He begins to remember back about how God delivered Moses and the children of Israel through the Red Sea, about how every battle they fought as they went through the Chaldeans, as they went through the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Termites and whoever else they faced, right? As they went through everybody, he began to say, hey, God, you were mighty. Amen. You delivered us. And here's the interesting thing. Now, this is what I want you to see. I want you to see how different this is. I read you the first four verses of Habakkuk. I want to read you the last two verses in Habakkuk. Amen. And this is what we stand on today. Habakkuk said in verses 18 and 19, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. How could this, you tell me, how could this same man who was complaining and fearful and worry come back and say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord? And then he goes further. He said, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet. You know what hinds feet are? Deer feet. Listen, I've seen deer before jump over things I never thought they could jump over. They're agile, they're quick, they're strong. He's saying, not only, well, yet I will rejoice, I'll be strengthened, right? I'll be better. And then he ends by saying, he will make me to walk upon my high places. That means he will let me walk over things. He'll put me above things. How could this man that was in a state of worry go to a state of such confidence? Well, here's the thing. I want to know. Do you? Do you know why? I want some of that. Do you want some of that? Do you know the Bible tells us that God gives us these Old Testament stories for examples so that we can apply them to our lives? And if you are caught in a state of looking at your situation, and this happens on a daily basis, and you find yourself consumed by a situation or worry or thoughts, understand that you need to have a little bit of what Habakkuk had. So that you can get to the mindset of saying, yet I will rejoice. Amen. So, how did Habakkuk go from being so worried and fearful and discontent and complaining to being so confident and hopeful? Well, it's as if Habakkuk had a new resolve that took away his fear and gave him confidence. And today, yes, it is the second Sunday of the new year, but I wanted to preach this message last week, but God led me to the other one before. He led me to this one first, then said, put the other one before it. So this is still part of the new year's message. It's about making a resolve this year, because somewhere in this, Habakkuk had to make a resolve, didn't he? For him to be able to change like this. So today, my prayer is that we can leave here with that same confidence and hope, and then be able to keep our minds focused on that hope that will keep us confident and rejoicing instead of worrying and complaining and fearful about what is yet to come in our lives. And that basically is what we worry about. There isn't a person here that worries about yesterday. You don't have to. You say, I worry about what happened yesterday. You're worrying about how it's going to impact today or tomorrow, but you don't worry about yesterday because it's gone. You worry about the not yet. Remember last week we talked about the not yet? It's what we worry about. So as we talked about that, we realized that the Bible gives us this phrase, and we struggle with this phrase, not yet. Every day we live, we're basically living in the not yet. The not yet is a place of uncertainty, isn't it? How many people are completely certain of the events that will happen tomorrow? We are not. What about after 12 today? We are not. We're not, even though we act like we are. We're not. So that's in the not yet, and no one likes to hear not yet. We want to be in the yes now, don't we? Amen. We want immediate gratification. That's the way that we're geared, but life isn't like that. Every year in the future, every month in the future, every day in the future, every hour in the future, every minute in the future, every second in the future hasn't happened yet. It's the not yet. We've learned that the only way that we can live in the not yet is to live with faith in God. Amen. Because God has control of the yet. Amen. And we have to live with a faith and belief that He and only He knows what's going to happen in the future. And He knows when it's going to happen. We learned that we have to embrace the condition of living in this not yet and know that if we're believers, if we've accepted the salvation that God's offered, then even though we live in uncertainty, we can live with hope. Hey, there's a word for you. Misused word a lot of times, but even though we live with certainty and uncertainty, we can live with hope. And do you know that you can live with certainty? When you live with certainty, it's a good feeling, isn't it? Amen. It's a good feeling. We live with somewhat of certainty. We have people that are good to us in our lives, whether it be a parent or a spouse. And so we begin to rest in a certainty that says, okay, when I go home, my parents are going to be there, or my husband or my wife is going to be there. So that's a good feeling. Whenever that feeling is questioned, it becomes uncertain. Do you notice how that feeling goes away? You see, the feeling of certainty was a great euphoric, peaceful feeling, and I think that's what we miss. We miss knowing that as Christians, you can live with God's certainty. And God knows the future. He controls the future. And he's made us certain promises in the future. God knows the future. God controls the future. And he's made us promises in the future. Every promise that I could ever make you today in the future of my own, you could not be certain of. Every promise that is in God's word, he says is yes and amen to the glory of God. Every promise he makes is certain. Why in the world would I choose to be so devout to my plan and not pick up his, knowing I am so uncertain in my plan? Why would I? Why would you? We do it all the time, right? That's when the worry comes. The person who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, well, they can't really have any true hope. You see, that's what the Bible teaches us, that all their hope is uncertain. See, hope is something that is forward. I hope this is going to happen. You see, they have a hope that is uncertain, but the person who's made Jesus their Savior has a hope that's certain. It's certain because it's based on the promises of God. And this hope, well, this hope is really the greatest benefit you have of your salvation. You say, hold on, I have to disagree. Don't you think heaven and hell are a great benefit of heaven is a great benefit of salvation, knowing that you avoid hell? Absolutely, I do. But I'll tell you something that I've noticed. As I'm talking to people and I'm trying to introduce them to the love that God has for them, still people are geared with a desire for immediate gratification. You've probably noticed if you go and talk to somebody about why they need to give their heart to God, then they're basically thinking as you're talking, well, it's about heaven or it's about hell. Well, eternally it is, but do you know what? People are inclined to see, what can I get now, right? Well, I want to tell you, all of my salvation is not just about whether I go to heaven or hell. My salvation is confident knowing that right now I have hope every day. I have peace every day. I have something that can get me through the day. That's something I use right now. It's a confidence. And I think as Christians, we don't really explore that too much. We want to basically say, well, hey, you need to get saved so you can go to heaven. Well, listen, I want to tell somebody, hey, heaven's coming later. That's after you die. You want to get saved because you can be in fellowship with God. Man, it's a peaceful feeling. Yes.
Amen. Come on now. That's good stuff.
I've seen the peace of God overwhelm people to where when they heard terrible news or something happened, the peace of God picked them up and held them in the deepest crevice of his hand, and they felt comforted. And I've been with people that didn't have any of that kind of hope, so all they could say is, I'm never going to see my loved one again. I've been with people that knew they were saved, and they said, praise God, I'm going to see him again one day. That's a hope, isn't it? But it's a real hope. Now, we talked about this not yet the last time that we got together. Now, this immediate benefit, I think we need to explore this because, you see, the only way a person can have this hope is if they accept Jesus as their Savior by believing God's first and foremost promise. God's first and foremost promise to you and I is that if we accept his love and his sacrifice of his Son, then we will become in fellowship with him. That's his first promise you have to accept. All the other promises fall behind that promise, right? We know verses like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That first promise has to come, right? God so loved, we believe it, that he gave his Son, we believe it. And why did we need him? Because we're sinners, we're separated from God, we believe it. Giving our belief is what saves us. For us to, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved.
Hallelujah.
That's what he says. So that's salvation. That's the first promise, accepting his Son. So after that, you have a hope. It's a perpetual hope. See, God promised us if we believe, repent, and accept his promise, then we will have real hope. And I think today, even Christians, we get thrown off track because we pull in false hope instead of real hope. I mean, how many things have you and I chased after in life that we thought were going to bring us a good feeling, a peace, a security. But when we got it, we realized it was a false hope. Has that ever happened to anybody?
Amen.
You see, when we do this, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, then we can live with a hope instead of worry and fear and anxiety. This hope is what gives us patience and peace of mind while we're living in the not yet. The Bible tells us that we have this real hope as His children. Hope gives you patience. That's interesting. You know, patience is something that we all need. And if you ever go through any kind of trial, you need patience to get through it. Well, consider this. It's pretty elementary. We just don't think about it. If I go through a situation and I wonder when it's going to end, how it's going to end, where I'm going to be standing if it's going to end, if I'm going to make it through, then it's a very impatient time that I go through, right? But if I have hope, saying, I'm going through this, God, but I'm your child. I'm going through this, but I know you're looking over, you're making all these things, and I'm going to try to live to your will. I have a hope in knowing that whatever God does, then it's going to be better than any plan that I could make. Did you read the sign this morning? It says, do you have a plan that will work for sure? Oh, there have been thousands of times in my life I would have said, yeah, what do you hear this plan? The answer is no, but God does. He is certain. He is for sure. Let me give you some scripture about hope that you can listen to, knowing that it was spoken a lot in the Bible. This is just affirmation so that you won't take my word for it. Paul wrote letters to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. There it is. You get patience when you really can hope and have true hope. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Good hope. You know what good hope means in translation? Real hope.
Amen.
How many times have we had hope, but it's not real hope? It's wishing hope. And that's what we think hope is so many times. The book of Titus, we know that the Bible says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? 1 Peter, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Amen.
So our hope is a living hope. What does that mean? Living means not what?
Not dead.
It's living.
Amen.
That means it's active. That means you can get it today and keep it today. It's alive. It doesn't go away. So God tells us if we don't accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have no real hope. You say, where does he tell us that? Well, one place is Ephesians chapter 2. He says that at the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, listen, having no hope without God in this world, when you were away from God, when you're separated from God, you have no hope. When a person finally sees that, then is when they come to God. Until they see that they don't have hope, people rarely come to God. God is gracious sometimes in putting us in hopeless situations so we can come to Him. And God tells us if we accepted Jesus as our Savior, then we have a real living hope we can use every day to give us this peace and confidence while we live in a world of the not yet. And this hope will carry us all the way to the end of our lives. You see, this hope that we're supposed to have is not just a hope that helps me Tuesday through Friday. It's a help that I have until either I breathe my last breath or Jesus appears in the sky. But until I leave this world, he says it's a hope that we have until the end. We have a hope all the way through until the end. Now, the second passage of Scripture that I want you to go to today, because I want you to mark it, it's in 1 Peter. Peter was a disciple that walked with Christ and so strong that Jesus made all these statements to him that said, Peter, you're a rock, Petra. Upon you will I build my house, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's talking about the church that Peter was going to start. Peter preached the message in Acts, and that's where the church body began. But Peter believed in the death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what, when he quoted that to Jesus, saying that he believed he was the Son of God, he said, that's what I'm going to build my church on. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, underline this. Peter gives this word of advice, talking about having hope to the end. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He means you can have hope to the end, and he's going to give us some information. So you're telling me that if I am a child of God, and I've believed and accepted Jesus, that no matter that I'm going through this financial hardship, no matter that the doctor has told me this, no matter that I'm in this relationship thing that's not going well, no matter that this is going on with my children, no matter that this is going on, you're telling me that I can live without worry and that I can live in hope. And that's what he's telling us. We can have hope to the end. So my question is, why do we struggle with our fear and worry and anxiety if we are Christians and have received salvation through Jesus Christ? Why do we seem to forget or not to use the hope that we've been given? Why? See, I think the answer is because our mind begins to focus on the problem or situation that we're in or that's potentially going to happen. You see, we go back to that thing that's right in front of us. You see, we've given our heart to Jesus, but our mind is still out there. So with confidence, I'm saying, God, I believe in your power. I believe you've accepted Jesus with my mind. I'm saying, well, listen, now if that doesn't work, then that's not going to work. And what if this doesn't come through? So all of a sudden, my mind is right here. And the other part of my mind is saying, you know, I really want to get this. So I need to work a little bit extra and I can do this. You know what? If it takes me working and it keeps me from worship, at least I'm doing this. So I'm going to focus on this. And then, hey, this problem's got to get resolved. So my mind is on this. And then I begin to think, well, hey, you know, I really like doing this. And so this is what I'm going to do. And hey, this is my peace and my rest. So I'm going to do that instead of pray. And so our mind gets going here and our mind gets going here, and then all of a sudden a problem presents itself and we think, okay, if I can just live this healthy and be this or this happens to me, then all these are going to... Has anybody ever got their mind going in more than one direction? And then my immediate thing to where, hey, if this doesn't come in, then this is not going to happen in this time frame, and that's going to cost me. If it costs me, then all of a sudden I'm going to realize that I'm not going to have enough to meet this, and they're still going to send that bill. And if that bill gets behind it, I know I've got this other coming up, and before long, my mind is right here, right? You know what Paul says? He said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Let me go there a little bit. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's a King James phrase, but listen, this is a powerful phrase. When he's saying gird up the loins, that's what they used to say as they were trying to describe how you do to move forward. When the army would go to battle, they would have things hanging around them. They would have their weapons, but they would have this tunic that's over them. The average man or woman, they would have their robe, their flowing robe. This wasn't when they were wearing slacks or pants or anything like that. So in order to run or get somewhere or do something without stumbling, they would take it and they would bring it right here and wrap it around so that they didn't have any loose ends to stumble over. That's girding up your loins, pulling it all together. And that is what Peter is telling us. Gird up the loins of your mind. So Mike, don't have your mind on this and on this and on this and on this. Gird up your mind. Bring it together. You keep stumbling over your mind. And every time you stumble over your mind, you find yourself worrying about something that you never had control of to begin with because it was uncertain. Gird up the loins of your mind. Put your hope in God, your Savior. He is... Well, your father, you're his child. Do you think he's going to let something happen to you? So gird up your mind. Quit stumbling over that. Good advice, right? It's not my heart that leaves Jesus all these times. It's my stinking mind. Isn't it yours? I'm sure if God sent me a little progress report or maybe sent you one, it says, easily distracted. You see, we want or can't have this hope in God until we gird up the loins of our mind. Our minds can't be thinking of all kind of different distractions and different ways to make every issue work out the way we want it to work out, because, well, the second part of it says be sober. You know what sober means? You said that means you don't blow actually. No, that's not sober. Sober means clear-minded. Of course someone who takes alcohol in their body is not sober, because it inebriates you. It starts constricting your blood vessels and your mind. You're not thinking clearly and you're not the same person. But you know, I'm not going to say that that's even a bigger issue than prescription drugs that people are on. Both of them make you unsober. But let's go further. There's people that are not doing either one, but they're so bound and determined on what kind of house they're going to live in, what kind of car they're going to live in, what kind of clothes they're going to wear, what their children are going to do, what sport they're going to participate in, how famous they're going to be, and what they can get. Guess what? They're not sober.
That's right.
They're not clear-minded.
That's good.
Their mind is here and here and here and here, but it ain't on here. Because if it was, they'd have those children in front of him. That would be clear-minded, wouldn't it? Doesn't make sense, does it?
Amen.
We all get that way. So, he says, gird up your mind. So the next question is, well, how do you gird up your mind, Pastor? Well, we have to do this basically by focusing our mind on God's ability to carry us through any situation. Not our own, but God's ability. Knowing that he's promised us that, well, here's a promise, he will. On my best day, I can't fulfill a promise that I make to anybody unless God helps me. But when God makes a promise, I can rest in his promises. You say, well, how do you rest in his promises knowing he'll carry you through something? Well, you do it by the word of God. He gave us this. Do you know that David said, thy word hath I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God? What do you mean? Back in Psalms 1, one of my favorite verses of Scripture. The psalmist says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. Listen, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law doth he meditate day and night.
Amen.
This is the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, right? He meditates day and night. Listen, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. Listen to this. Here's a big word for you. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Anybody in here interested in prospering? I'm just saying, maybe we should listen, right? It says, and his leaf also shall not wither. That means he's going to stay strong and green if he stays in the Word. Well, what's the Word going to do? The Word's going to show me the promises that I gird my mind around. If I've joined myself to God, then we've become not just me, not just him. Me and God have become we, right? So it's not him, it's not me, it's we. So now I'm with God. So no matter what happens, well, I'm focusing my mind on a passage of Scripture that says, hey, I've got in a situation here. I do not see how this is going to work out for the best for me. I do not see how this is going to be beneficial for me or my family or whatever. And I open my Bible to Romans 8. And I read through Romans 8. Romans 8 tells me, and we know that, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Hey, I'm one of them.
Amen.
Hey, I'm one of them. You mean to tell me this thing I can't figure out is going to work out for good because I'm your child and I'm living for you, God? I can't see it. Well, Mike, have you figured out that sun coming up thing yet, or the leaves coming off and on the tree? No, but I'm accepting that. Well, then accept me. And then he tells me, hey, my situation got really bad. Well, I'm going to go back to that law, that word I'm meditating in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read that there is no temptation or no test that's taken me, but such is common to man. And he says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer me to be tempted above that I am able, but will with that testing or temptation make a way, listen, for me to escape. Hey, problem, I know it looks like you've got me surrounded, but you don't know 1 Corinthians 10. I'm a child of God. I'll walk through you. Why? You say, you're being just arrogant. You're an arrogant Christian. You think you've got all this power. No, remember, I told you it wasn't me, it was we. I just don't think we need to walk around like lily-livered Christians, meekly saying, hey, oh man, I hope nothing doesn't happen. I'm worried. Look what I heard on the news report. Look what they're saying. Who's going to be president? What are they going to say? Listen, I'm a child of God. And so there's a confidence that comes with that. I read in the book of Hebrews that I'm told, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things that I have, for he's told me, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Amen. So that means the biggest deal, I'm not going to be alone. Well, I can be pretty confident when I'm not alone. When I'm alone, I'm going to tell you something, and this is what I think. As a pastor, you may not agree, but this is what I see. You know the worst thing in the world that somebody has to go through? It is not financial hardship. It is not physical hardship. The worst feeling in the world is loneliness. So when God gave this promise here, it's big. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And Philippians 4:19, when I think, hey, how is it going to work out? I just don't see. A plus B is not going to equal C here. 1 + 1 is not going to equal 2 here. God, I don't understand it. And then I read what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory. It doesn't matter what you have. It matters what your Father has. Because it's not you. It's not me. It's we, right? So then I go to Matthew 6 and I say, well, God, this has to happen. And I've tried to get this because I think this is what my family needs. And this is what this has to happen. And I turn around and I read that he says, listen, you got it all wrong. You're trying to collect things on this earth that moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. I'm trying to give you something that's eternal. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Do I not take care of the birds every day? And none of them have sowed a field. None of them have went out and built barns and put their things, but they eat every single day. And do I not clothe the beautiful fields with flowers that are more beautiful than Solomon ever had? Do I not do that? He says, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not fear. You're a child of God.
Right.
Something happened to Habakkuk. He got some of this between chapter 1 and chapter 3, didn't he? Now, we need to live by a principle that says no matter what my current situation looks like, I'm a child of God, and his will for my life will work out better than any of my best plans to get me through the not yet. Because God's plan is certain, my plan is uncertain. You want me to tell you the confident, most confident, peaceful person in the world? I've visited with some elderly people that are confident in their salvation. Their body is betraying them, but they wouldn't complain for nothing in the world because they said, okay, let it come. I'm good to go. There's a peace, right? You walk around somebody that's committed, that knows that it's them and God that's in the Word. And I have people sometimes that say, well, why aren't you afraid of this? And why aren't you afraid of that? I'm not smart enough to begin with. I was talking to somebody that said, I just can't. I don't want to go on an airplane. I don't want to be there. And I'm scared and I'm afraid and this and that. And I said, well, what'll happen if you crash? I said, you'll die and go to heaven. And they said, well, preacher, you don't understand it now. You don't understand it. I don't want to leave family. I don't want to leave this. I don't want to leave that. I said, right. Me either. It's because this plan I have for them. But if God's plan is different, I accept it. You said, no, hey, you're naive. Sure is peaceful living naive. Sure is confident living naive, being unintelligent as I am. Right? One of those people that believe in something that you can't see, those faith people, I don't know, go on with your way of worrying about your plan, right? So today I want to give you a phrase that you can stand on. I want to help you with this because I've been helped with it and I praise God that he helped me with it. So I want to give you a phrase. I think we need something simple in our lives when we face problems or uncertain situations. I think we need something simple in our lives that we can wrap our mind around. How many people are good about taking something simple that you can stand on and wrap your mind around? A new resolve, something that you can say. Well, understand, this is the way that, God revealed this, and it really gives me hope. And I've used this here for several weeks, and I feel like that this was showed so that I could go back and I could show it. And I hope that you can see that not only, this is not something I came up with, because I was led to this little phrase, and then I couldn't see anything but that. And then God took me all the way through His Word, and I saw example after example after example where people claim this phrase, and I want you to be able to use it. And it all started this Christmas. I don't know if any of you have ever got, have you ever seen one of these? I got one of these Yeti cups for Christmas, right? And why are you whispering about me? You've never heard of them? I put ice in this Yeti cup, and it was, I put ice in here one morning at 6:30. The next morning at 6:30, I had ice. That day at 4:30, I had ice. You say, well, that's amazing. Well, I think there's something more amazing about it. You know, I didn't get it for Christmas because they were out of them, so I got the pamphlet with a little receipt on there that says, you can get this when they come in, right? So I started looking at that pamphlet, and the words just went out there, and I said, Yeti cup, Yeti cup. Well, you think I'm silly, don't you? What are y'all calling this cup? It's a Yeti cup, isn't it? I tell you what, there must be something about them. I mean, and if you get one after you leave here today, I mean, I'm not here to endorse these, but they are great. But I was riding down the road, and I kept looking at that pamphlet, and something just stuck out to me phonetically. God was separating that word from Yeti to Yeti. And I thought about that passage of Scripture I've been studying where Habakkuk stood up in all that trouble and said, Yeti will rejoice. And man, I was on that. I couldn't wait to get back to here. And I got back to the office and I started burning up these pages. And I saw that there were champions of God all the way through the Bible. They got put in situations where it was terrible. And the only phrase they had to claim was, Yeti. So over the past couple of weeks, listen, I've been on fire. Yes, it keeps my drink cold. But every time I look at it and I think about my problem, I think my problem is it was under God's feet, right? Yeti, because it's we, can get over this thing. That's my confidence. I'm a child of God. So no matter what the problem is, hey, it looks bad. It looks bad. Yes, but like Habakkuk, Yeti will rejoice.
Amen, brother.
You say, does it work? How easy do you think it is to come in front of 400 people today and lie to you? Don't you think I'll get called on it? Try it. Claim it. I'm not saying go and buy a cup. If we do, we'll have to work out something with Yeti so I can get a cup from that if we're going to start endorsing it, right? But I'm saying the phrase, right? Every time I look at it, that's all I'm seeing. Understand this. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see Habakkuk. Well, he was able to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will glory in the Lord of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. So he went from an area of weakness to an area of what? Strength. And what was his phrase? Yeti. See, he began to remember how God delivered through all those other situations. So he said, this can't be any worse than them. Am I a child of God? Check. Is God still the same God? Check. Did he make me all these promises? Check. Why am I crying? Why am I complaining? Why am I worrying through life? Yeti will rejoice. There was a little fellow named David that walked out on the battlefield with a bunch of He-Man soldiers, and there was a giant in front of him named Goliath that nobody wanted to fight. And at some point in time, David had to have a resolve that said, you're afraid, you're afraid, the situation looks bad, yet I am not afraid. And he walks out and he conquers the giant, right? Something had to be there. God wants you to have that something. Did you see David anywhere in that story worry? No. There was a couple of fellas back in Numbers chapter 13 named Joshua and Caleb, and Moses sent them across to the promised land to see what it looked like, and everybody came back. There was 10 of them that came back that said, we don't need to go. There's giants there. There's fortified walls and cities. It's terrible. It's terrible. We're going to be eaten up. We're like grasshoppers. They're bigger than us. And Joshua and Caleb came back, and they said, hey, God, if you're telling us we can do it, Hey, if you're waiting on me, you're backing up. Basically, that's what they said. Joshua said, God, you said we could do it. Let's push forward. Caleb said, you know, we could do it. Let's push forward. Don't you know? They disobeyed. 40 years they spent in the wilderness. The only two people that came out of that whole millions of people were two people, Joshua and Caleb. And that Joshua went through different battles. He went through different things. He marched around the walls of Jericho knowing that city was in front of him, saying, surely walls don't fall with this, yet I am going to march, right? Later on in his life, he made a decree. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know what he's saying? I don't care if anybody does it, yet I will do it. Why? Because it's not me, it's not God, it's we, right? Later on, this fellow named Caleb. I love Caleb. Caleb was strong. He doesn't get near the press that Joshua does. But if you look in the book of Joshua in chapter 14, Caleb said something important. See, he went back to Joshua. He said, Joshua, you know when I came back from off of that mountain and I said, hey, we can do this? You know what Moses told me? One day, Caleb, you're going to get this mountain. It's going to be your inheritance. It's the mountain of Horeb. So when they were dividing up land in Joshua 14, the first land that was given to Caleb. And they gave it to Caleb and he had to go back. Now the giants and all the enemies were still there. And here's what Caleb said. Listen to this statement, Joshua 14, 11. Knowing all these enemies were there, he said, and yet I am as strong as the day that I was in that day. I'm as strong today as I was in that day that Moses sent me. And my strength was then as it was then, even so is my strength now. Do you know what he was saying? Logic tells us that we were in the wilderness for 40 years. Yet, their sandals never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. And Caleb, he was 85. 45 years later. And he says, my strength, yet I am as strong as I was then. You say, that's not a big miracle. Let me tell you something. If you haven't passed this yet, there's a difference in your strength from 40 to 45, much less 40 to 85. He said, I'm as strong now as I used to be. Maybe stronger. I'm ready to do it. When you read the book of Psalms, chapter 119, that long psalm, just a couple of phrases you might hear. I want to run through them. It says, the proud have had me greatly in derision. This is either David or Daniel or Ezra. I think it's David that wrote this. But Bible scholars say it could be any. Regardless, every time they were in a problem or situation, they're writing this. The proud that have me in great derision, yet I have not declined from the law. In verse 87, it says, yet I do not forget thy statutes. Verse 109, yet I do not forget thy law. Verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget thy precepts. What is it about this phrase, yet I? How do they have so much confidence? There was a man named Daniel that vowed that he was going to keep praying to God. They said, you pray to God, and we're going to throw you to those lions. Daniel said, yet I will pray. Yet I will glorify and pray to my Father, right? These are champions of God. There were three Hebrew children that were told if they didn't bow down to the king. And you know what their response was? Yet I will not bow down to the king. I won't bow down to that idol. No matter what the furnace is. Now just for reference sake, how'd they do with their yet I? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, for though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Paul said, I may be troubled on every side, yet I'm not distressed. See, no matter where you are in life or who you are in life, you're going to be in situations. That is the not yet. And you have to step beyond that and say, okay, here's the yet I. And you can't do that by yourself. You can't do it in your own strength. I want you to listen. This is very important. It has to do with this whole sermon. No one in here can proclaim this phrase, yet I, unless we've joined ourselves with God.
Amen.
John chapter 11, Jesus makes this statement. It's huge. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What does this tell me? That I have to be joined with Jesus to God by belief before I can even say, yet I. Because if I say, yet I, not being joined, I'm just talking about me. When I say, yet I now, I'm talking about we. I'm a child of God. Do I deserve it? I'll be the first to tell you, N-O, no, unequivocally, I do not. Do you? That's what makes it even greater. And if you're joined to Him, then no matter what you face in this life that would make others worry and fear, you can say the same thing that Paul said. Paul made a statement one time. He said, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me, in Philippians 4:13. Did you hear that? I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Now, I think Paul, one of the champions of the Bible, Paul evidently lived by the yet I phrase, didn't he? I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. No matter what you're facing today, and who knows the various problems of the people that are listening to this today, I just want to tell you something. If you're a child of God, living by His plan, believing in His power, then you can leave here today saying, yet I. And that is a strength. It's simple enough to stop you and reel in those different things of your mind that you keep stumbling on every day into worry and stress and fear, which in turn is making your relationship with everybody else bad because you're not projecting the love of Christ. The confidence that a Christian has, knowing that you've become we, right? So today, well, you can leave here today as a Christian. Maybe you're here and you've never accepted the Lord as your Savior. You know about it. You've accepted Jesus was a historical figure, but you've never went to Him and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins and come into my heart. Be my Savior. I believe You died for me, and I'm confessing that I'm a sinner, and I want to be saved. And today He will indwell you, and you won't be I anymore. You will be we, and then you will say, yet I, to any situation.
Amen.
And if you're a Christian, why do we struggle when we can say, yet I? Today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to go to the Lord in prayer during this invitation and state your new resolve for the new year. There's nothing more powerful that we can resolve to do than to not worry and give it to God. Believing in His power, believing in His certainty, and accepting our uncertainty. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray today, but I want to pray first. And as we pray, I want you to be thinking about the many times that whatever that problem is that confronts us, immediately how our mind goes instead of being able to claim, yet I am a child of God, and I know that You'll handle it, God, believing in His power. Father God, I love You and I praise You and I thank You for this day. I pray, God, You speak to people all over this room. If there are any that are here that have never accepted Your Son Jesus as Savior, I pray, God, that today, Lord, they have the boldness to be able to kneel before You and just cry out to You. I thank You, Lord, for those this week who have accepted Your salvation. I praise You for that. I pray, God, that today, if there's others here, that they will also. I pray for Christians in this room, Lord, Your children. You know, Lord, how we're prone to wander. You know how our minds wander. You know how we get distracted. You know, God, how we get weak when we begin to think about all these things of our plan. Lord, convict us where we stand today, where we sit today, Lord. And as Your children come forth before You as their Father, they kneel before You and they say, I'm sorry, Lord, and they set their resolve. I pray, God, that You strengthen us, Lord, the same way You strengthened Habakkuk, that we feel your strength come upon us, knowing that we can overcome any situation because we're doing it with you. I pray, God, that you move your spirit across this room today. In Jesus' name, amen.